headlines, Italy's Prime Minister-designate Draghi wraps up his first round of talks for forming a new government as the country's grappling with economic and COVID-19 crises. A senior member of Iraq's al-Nujub movement says resistance groups are determined to end the U.S. military presence in their country. And thousands of people gather in Tunisia to protest against that country's political crisis and economic woes. Welcome from Tehran. You've tuned into World News. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Appreciate you being with us. Well, the first story this hour takes us to Italy, where the quest for a new government continues as Prime Minister-designate Mario Draghi finishes the first round of talks with parties in Parliament. Draghi has so far gathered support from a number of parties, but not enough to secure a majority. On the third and final day of the first stage of talks, the former European Central Bank chief negotiated with the two largest groups in Parliament. Mattia Salvini's right-wing League party says it has not yet decided to back Draghi, but declared that common ground has been found. The anti-establishment five-star movement, Italy's biggest party, says it will put its weight behind him only if his policies are in line with those of the party.
We said we were open to considering whether the conditions are right to join a government, and we will check our availability again when we discuss further to understand the framework. Starting first of all, and I repeat, from the key themes.
Draghi cannot have both of Italy's top parties in his potential ruling coalition, as the League has said it will not join a government with the M5S. On Wednesday, President Sergio Mattarella tasked the former EU official with forming a government. That nearly a month after the ruling coalition collapsed following Italia Viva party's withdrawal from the outgoing Prime Minister Conte's ruling coalition. They accused Conte of mishandling the coronavirus and the subsequent economic meltdown. The coronavirus pandemic surges across Europe, with several countries reporting more deaths and infections. In the Netherlands, the number of infections surpassed a grim milestone of 1 million after health authorities reported over 4,000 daily new cases. More than 14,300 people have also died from the disease. In Russia, 16,600 new cases were reported, together with nearly 500 new fatalities. The infections now stand at nearly 4 million and the deaths at 76,000. In Germany, some 10,500 new infections were registered and nearly 700 new deaths. Well, COVID-19 clusters on U.S. military bases in South Korea are raising alarm with the country's public and as well as activists. Many are worried about the virus being spread from U.S. service members to the general South Korean population. Frank Smith brings us more from South Korea.
U.S. military personnel deploying from the American mainland to bases abroad are bringing COVID-19 with them. In South Korea, more than 700 United States Forces Korea members have tested positive for the virus, raising alarms in South Korea.
Since Americans value individual freedom and personal liberty, they have tendencies to not adhere to South Korean quarantine guidelines. Therefore, in the case of Pyeongtaek, living with the U.S. military, there is a high risk of exposure to coronavirus.
U.S. Forces Korea soldiers have repeatedly flouted local COVID-19 precautions, including holding a large maskless party. In January, U.S. bases here issued shelter-in-place orders because of COVID-19 cluster outbreaks.
The U.S. Forces Korea Camp Humphreys said in a February 1st press release that less than 1% of its active duty troops had tested positive for COVID-19. If we compare that to how South Korea is dealing with the virus, it's 10 times more likely for a U.S. soldier on a military base here to have COVID-19 than someone in the general South Korean population.
U.S. forces here have begun administering the vaccine, although new cases continue to arrive on almost a daily basis.
It seems that it is necessary to thoroughly manage corona-confirmed patients through testing before entering Korea, and more thorough management measures should be implemented not only for the U.S. military, but also for South Korean employees on the U.S. base who have a lot of contact with people.
Meanwhile, South Korea continues to experience hundreds of new cases each day, with the rollout of a vaccine set to begin here this month. Frank Smith, Pyeongtaek, South Korea.
And now it's time for this hour's news review. Well, a senior member of Iraq's al-Najaba movement says resistance groups are determined to end the U.S. military presence in their country.
The Iraqi resistance, namely the popular mobilization forces, are the ones that made Daesh flee, of course in cooperation with others, but it had the biggest role. The resistance kicked out the first American occupation before Daesh. It's now leading calls for confronting the new American occupation that Washington wants to resume in Iraq.
Shamiri made the comment in an interview with Press TV. Well, the Najaba movement is part of Iraq's popular mobilization units, or the PMU, that fought against the Daesh terrorist group. Calls have been growing for the expulsion of foreign troops from Iraq since the U.S. targeted killing of Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas. The two anti-terror icons were assassinated in a drone strike near Baghdad's airport in January of 2020. Days later, Iraqi lawmakers passed a bill requiring the government to call Washington to withdraw American troops from the country. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review out of Ontario, Robert Fantina, author and activist, and out of Beirut, Laith Maruf, activist and political commentator. Thank you both for being with us. Let's starting it off with Robert. Well, Robert, once again, the PMU is calling for the U.S. Military to leave the country. How likely is that going to happen now under a Biden administration, your perspective?
It's not very likely to happen at all. The United States plays lip service to supporting self-determination of all nations around the world. If it did so, it would leave Iraq because the government of Iraq has asked it to do so. But that isn't what is of interest to the United States. They're interested in oil, they're interested in power, and so the Biden administration will be very hesitant to withdraw from Iraq. It will give all kinds of excuses about security and helping the people, but the people have said they do not want the U.S. soldiers there and they don't want American presence. But the United States always feels it knows what's best for any country and will force that upon that country. So I don't foresee Biden withdrawing troops from Iraq, which he should definitely do.
Laith, your take, and if what our guest in Kitchener said, that the U.S. will not withdraw troops. But on the other hand, we hear members of the PMU saying they must, the American troops must leave Iraq. What exactly does that mean from a security perspective inside of Iraq, in your perspective?
Well, we should be expecting an increase in resistance attacks on American troops. We could also presume that there will be a return to more American operations under the guise of CIA, not military, meaning there may be no increase in American numbers of troops in Iraq, but there will be a return to the use of intelligence assets like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, the Wahhabi Contras that are under control of Saudi Arabia and the United States. And we saw that at the time of Obama, Biden, the first 4 years ago before Trump, that was the main activities of the United States is using those assets there. If we remember also at the end of the Obama term before Trump took over, there was a mutiny from the American army against Kerry and Biden when they attempted to withdraw the troops from Syria, and the Americans attacked the Syrian troops in their Zor, the American soldiers. So we have probably a shift back into the CIA leading the American activities in Syria and Iraq.
Robert, what will it take in your perspective then? On the one hand, we have Iraqi people themselves wanting these troops to leave. On the other hand, both of you are saying that's not likely to happen under a Biden administration. So what has to happen here in order for the Iraqi people to reach their goal of not having foreign occupation by American military there?
It's very challenging because the U.S. government feels it's a law unto itself. It needn't adhere to international law or the desires of the countries in which it is interfering. An increase in insurgency activity, which your other commentator said is likely to happen, but that will only stimulate more U.S. troops in Iraq because the U.S. government will say, look, see how insecure the security situation is there. We need to protect them. For this to end, the international community must act. The United Nations must further condemn U.S. interference in Iraq. And also, the U.S. citizenry must work with their elected officials to demand that this interference cease. I don't see that happening anytime soon either, because there are so many other pressing issues in the United States: income inequality, the Black Lives Matter movement, which is an excellent and growing movement. But there's so many things that are impacting U.S. citizens directly that it's difficult for them to take a broader international view. But that is one of the things that will be required for the U.S. to finally leave Iraq.
And Leith, do you see this happening in the short term, or will this be a lengthy process with the Iraqis being able to get the American military to leave their country?
Well, I believe in the resistance, and if we see any occupation in history, didn't end with the goodwill of citizens of the occupying power, but it ended with hundreds of and thousands of body bags returning to that occupying country and the citizens crying on those body bags and pushing their government to leave. So the defining thing that will make a difference for shortening the time of American occupation of Iraq is an increase in the number of liquidated American occupying soldiers. And that's what's going to make a difference. And we should be expecting that a ratcheted up resistance is going to happen not only in Iraq, but in Syria too.
And on that note, thank both of you for being with us on this news review. Robert Fantina, author and activist out of Kitchener, Ontario. Leith Maruf, activist and political commentator out of Beirut. Thank you for staying with us for this news review. And continue with our news now, turning to Tunisia, where thousands of people have taken to the streets of the capital to vent their anger over the political and social situation in the country. Protesters held banners and chanted slogans calling for the fall of the government as they marched through the streets of Tunis. Riot police blocked some main avenues. Now, this is the latest in a series of nationwide protests that began in mid-January. Some rallies turned violent as police arrested thousands of people. Demonstrations are triggered by frustration over the country's political system and economic inequality. The recent cabinet reshuffle has caused a political logjam. Now, this is while the government is struggling to combat the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout. Moving on to other news this hour, the Israeli Prime Minister has rejected an international criminal court's ruling to investigate Tel Aviv's war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories. Benjamin Netanyahu described the ICC's ruling as a prevention of justice. He stressed that Israel will fight against the ruling with all its might. Netanyahu has called the verdict pure anti-Semitism. On Friday, the ICC ruled that it has jurisdiction to investigate the atrocities in territories occupied by Israel since 1967, namely Gaza and the West Bank, including East Jerusalem.
The International Criminal Court has ruled that it has jurisdiction to examine possible Israeli war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories. In a statement, the court announced that it has decided by majority that its territorial jurisdiction in the situation in Palestine extends to the territories occupied by Israel in 1967, namely the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The ICC's decision has been praised by Palestinians, with Prime Minister Mohammad Shataye calling it a victory for justice.
The resolution is a message to the perpetrators of crimes that their crimes will not be subject to statutes of limitations and that they will not go unpunished.
The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also called the ruling a historic day for the principle of accountability, and the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas urged the court to investigate the Israeli crimes, describing its decision as a major development. Different international human rights organizations have also reacted, with Amnesty International calling the decision a long overdue step towards justice for victims. Human Rights Watch also described the ruling as a real hope for victims of serious crimes. Israel, which is not even a member of the ICC, decried the ruling, saying the court is a political body, not a judicial institution. As expected, the U.S. officially opposed the court's decision. Experts say the ruling is a game-changer for Tel Aviv and Washington.
Israeli objections to an investigation have no basis. The court has overruled basically Israel's objections to an investigation, which is long overdue at any rate. As far as Washington, President Biden will face an interesting challenge. I expect that his reaction will be considerably different than Trump's.
The ruling came amid Palestine's call for further scrutiny into the 2014 Israeli war on the Gaza Strip, in which more than 2,000 Palestinians, including hundreds of children, were killed. 6 years ago, the office of the court's chief prosecutor, Fatou Bensouda, began a preliminary investigation of Israeli actions in Gaza. In 2019, Bensouda announced that there was a reasonable basis for opening an investigation into the Gaza war and the regime's settlement activities in the occupied West Bank. Ironically, Israel has continued its crimes against the Palestinians and its expansionist agenda, including illegal settlement activities with the tacit support of the United States and in defiance of UN resolutions. International rights groups have long raised the alarm about Israeli atrocities. Last year, the UN also said that Tel Aviv's excessive force against Palestinians holding weekly anti-occupation rallies may amount to war crimes. The latest ICC ruling has dealt a severe blow to Israel, but will the Palestinians get the justice for crimes they have endured for decades remains to be open.
And with that, that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Archer. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Two Atlanta, Georgia police officers who were fired after body cam footage showed them pulling two black college students from a car and using stun guns on them during last summer's protests have gotten their jobs back. We now present you a news report in this regard written by Kate Brumback. The piece is titled Firings of U.S. Officers After Students Pulled from Car Reversed. The article has been published by abcnews.com website. Video of Atlanta police officers using tasers and pulling two college students from a car during a large protest last year against police brutality and racial injustice sparked national outrage, and two of the police officers involved were immediately fired. Recently, though, their dismissals have been overturned. The Civil Service Board found the city did not follow its own personnel procedures, which resulted in the police officers being deprived of due process, because they were not given proper notification or adequate opportunity to respond. The board, which is made up of five residents recommended by the mayor and confirmed by the city council, ordered recently that the dismissals of Ivory Streeter and Mark Gardner be revoked. Police officers confronted Messiah Young and Tania Pilgrim, rising seniors at historically black colleges in Atlanta, Georgia, as they were struck in traffic after a curfew declared by the mayor on 30th of May 2020 during protests sparked by the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Police body camera footage shows police officers shouting at the couple, firing taser guns at them and dragging them from the car. Throughout the confrontation, the pair can be heard screaming and asking what they did wrong. Video of the confrontation was shared widely online, and Atlanta Mayor Keisha Lance Bottoms and then Police Chief Erica Shields decided the two police officers had used excessive force and must be fired immediately. Ivory Streeter and Mark Gardner each received a notice of proposed adverse action on 31st of May 2020, indicating dismissal effective the following day and citing maltreatment or unnecessary force. That same day, they were served notices of final adverse action effective the next day. The Civil Service Board said in its order, generally an employee should be given 10 days between the notice of proposed adverse action, such as firing, and its effective date. An adverse action can become effective immediately in an emergency situation, but the board found the City of Atlanta did not follow its own guidelines for an emergency situation. Shields, who stepped down as police chief in Atlanta about 2 weeks after the incident, told the board extraordinary circumstances resulted in the decision to fire the two longtime police officers. City officials feared the incident would increase outrage against police. According to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, Shields testified, the circumstances were exceptional, adding, I did what I had to do to make sure the city was stabilized. Atlanta's mayor, Keisha Lance Bottoms, on Tuesday, 2nd of February, noted that the Civil Service Board did not say the police officer's conduct was lawful. She said in an email statement, "Given the unrest across our city and nation at the time and the disturbing video footage before us, I still believe that the right decision was made." Reverend James Woodall, state president of the Georgia National Association for Advancement of Colored Persons, said the mayor didn't do enough to work with community leaders to address an unfolding crisis in the city of Atlanta. He wrote in a text message recently, "Unfortunately, we are seeing the continued failure of Atlanta's mayor and the newly appointed DNC vice chair, Keisha Lance Bottoms, to address the systematic failure of extrajudicial violence against black Atlantans." He added, "Our streets are less safer now that these two police officers are back on the streets." The Atlanta Journal-Constitution reports that the two police officers can now return to their old jobs but could face an internal investigation. It wasn't immediately clear when or whether the police officers would return to their jobs with the department. They also still face criminal charges that the Fulton County District Attorney at the time, Paul Howard, announced just a couple of days after the incident. Arrest warrants say Ivory Streeter was charged with aggravated assault for using a taser against Young and with pointing a gun at him. A warrant says Mark Gardner was charged with aggravated assault for using a taser against Pilgrim. Four other police officers were also charged. In an email to the department after Howard's announcement, Shields defended the firing of the police officers but questioned the timing and appropriateness of the charges. Newly elected Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis, who ousted Howard, asked Georgia Attorney General Chris Carr recently to assign the case to another prosecutor, saying actions by Howard make it inappropriate for her office to pursue the case. It will be up to a new prosecutor to decide whether to proceed with the charges. Attorney L. Chris Stewart, who represents Pilgrim, told the Atlanta Journal-Constitution he was disappointed by the idea of the police officers returning to their jobs. He said, "The video speaks for itself." Attorney Mawuli Davis, who represents Young, said his client was stunned and saddened to learn that the police officers' firings had been reversed. Lance LaRusso, a lawyer for the police officers, told the newspaper the firings resulted from a rush to judgment and said his clients are eager to return to work. Bottoms claimed this incident and others led to charges in the city's use of force policy, including de-escalation training and guidance on when and how to intervene in specific situations. The mayor of Atlanta, Keisha Lance Bottoms, said, "It is my sincere hope that these policy changes and additional training for our police officers will help eliminate the potentially life-threatening and deadly encounters that have happened in the past." Meanwhile, in another incident, a 9-year-old black girl has been handcuffed and pepper-sprayed by U.S. police in the city of Rochester, New York, sparking fresh outrage and anger over excessive use of force by police officers. A minute-long body cam video shows police called to the scene and responded by handcuffing the 9-year-old black girl before trying to force her into the car and pepper-spraying her when she resisted. Rochester Deputy Police Chief Andre Anderson said on Sunday, 31st of January, the minor had been suffering from a serious mental health emergency, claiming the girl was suicidal and threatened to kill her mother. The police violence has sparked anger and reactions from officials. The mayor of Rochester, Lovely Warren, condemned the use of force against the 9-year-old child and said she was deeply troubled by the incident. She pledged an internal review of the city's law enforcement practices. She said at a press conference on Sunday, 31st of January, "It is clear from the video that we need to do more supporting our children and our families," adding, "I have a 10-year-old child, so she's a child, she's a baby. This video, as a mother, is not anything you want to see." Damond Meeks, member of the New York State Assembly, tweeted that the police officers involved should be fired for their conduct. Council member Mary Lupien also tweeted, "Having been pepper sprayed, I can attest that this incident will change her life. There will be accountability for this." U.S. police violence against African Americans, including the killing of George Floyd in May of 2020, set off nationwide protests across the United States against racial injustice and police brutality. The latest incident is the second time in a year that Rochester has come under national scrutiny for police violence against African Americans following the killing of Daniel Prude last March. The death of Daniel Prude, who was undergoing a mental health crisis at the time of his detention, prompted a grand jury probe and sparked mass protests in the United States.
Ocean of Dua.
أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us. Dear brothers and sisters, we were trying to answer one important question. Can supplication actually change something which is subjected to the invariable will of the Almighty Allah? Can supplication actually change what is already in His knowledge? And actually, what is the relation between divine will and the law of causality? In answer to this question, we said that He subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of cause and creator of causality after that. So we concluded the reign of the divine will over the law of causality by itself. And for further explanation, you can refer to the article titled as "The Supplication in the Eyes of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam," available at the website al-islam.org. Anyway, we talked about the law of facilitation, also the law of tasbib or mediate causation. Now, the last word with regard to the relation between the irada of the Almighty Allah and this law, the law of causation, is that we all have no doubt that this law is actually going on in this universe, is actually operative right now in the universe, and is completely running in a definite manner. However, this law is subject to the will of the Almighty Allah and is not dominant over it. Rather, it is the irada of the Almighty Allah. It is the irada of Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is dominant over this law.
Alhamdulillah, khaliq al-khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-asbah, dhil jalal wal-ikram, wal-fadl wal-in'am, alladhi ba'uda fala yura, wa qaruba fashahida al-najwa.
So, when Almighty Allah desires to do something, the command of the will of Allah over the law of causation does not mean the annulment or suspension of the law. And actually, how can this be possible when this law is among the creation of the Almighty Allah Himself? So, it means that Allah the Exalted suspends what He wills out of these means and makes effectual what He desires of them. He freely acts in the universe and gives sovereignty to whomever He wishes. He strips sovereignty of whomever He wishes, but He does all this through its specified means. And it is exactly for this very reason that mankind is unable to predict the future of universe and history in respect to their causes, because He was not the creator. Almighty Allah was the absolute cause. The will of Allah may intervene in the affair, changing the means and causes according to His desire, so man will never be able to predict the future completely. Of course, to some extent he will be able, unless the will of the Almighty Allah does not intervene in this affair. For instance, if any one of us were to predict the future of a battle between a powerful and weak army, we would foresee the victory of the strong army and the defeat for the weaker side. But if Allah wills the weaker side to triumph over the powerful side, He would arrange for that causes which are normally unexpected. So, He would cast fear in the hearts of the stronger side. He would strengthen resolution in the hearts of the smaller army, and He would make the move of the smaller side steady and sound, causing them to run to their benefit, and He would cause the other side to do many military errors, and accordingly the smaller army would overpower the larger army by the will of the Almighty Allah. And we have the instance and example in the verses of the Holy Quran, and we have had it in the Islamic history.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you.
Thank you, Allah, that we hear. not a dream, this is so true. And we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of Dua.
So, a large or small number is not the only factor which determines the fate of the battle. But this does not mean that a large number is not among the factors of victory, or the small number is not among the factors of defeat. Rather, what we mean to say is that victory has other factors and aspects as well as defeat has other factors. So, when Allah wills the triumph of this smaller party, He would prepare for them its factors, its means, its asbab, as they are in His hand. And similarly, if He wills the larger party to get defeated, He would pave the way for their defeat. And this also is in His hands. He, the Exalted, says, "Those who were certain they will encounter," Allah said, "how many a small party has overcome a larger party by Almighty Allah's will. كم من فئة قليلة غلبت فئة كثيرة بإذن الله. By Almighty Allah's will. And Allah is with the patient. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Polar researchers will this week embark on a remarkable expedition aimed at providing crucial information about the vast iceberg, A68A, that has been spiraling northwards from Antarctica for the last year. A group from the British Antarctic Survey will set sail on Tuesday, 2nd of February, and head towards the iceberg, which has been floating in waters off the island of South Georgia for several weeks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer journalist Robin McKee. The piece is titled "Extraordinary Voyage on the Trail of the Trillion Ton Runaway Iceberg." Stay with us for more of Robin McKee's article. Polar researchers will this week embark on a remarkable expedition aimed at providing crucial information about the vast iceberg A68A that has been spiraling northwards from Antarctica for the last year. A group from the British Antarctic Survey will set sail on Tuesday, 2nd of February, and head towards the iceberg, which has been floating in waters off the island of South Georgia for several weeks. Once on site, they will direct robot submarines to probe the water underneath the vast frozen structure and study how fresh water, melting from the iceberg, is affecting life in the ocean. Satellite images last week revealed that A68A has now split into two and could be in its death throes. However, it still remains a threat to the surrounding ecosystem. This iceberg is the size of a large island, and the torrents of very cold freshwater emerging from it as it slowly melts could have really adverse effects on the phytoplankton in the waters of South Georgia Island, Pavel Abramson, the expedition's chief scientist, told the Observer last week. And that could have very important repercussions. Essentially, we have this gigantic ice cube floating in the ocean, and it is cooling and freshening the water around it. That raises worries that this could affect the base of the ocean food chain. Ecosystems in these cold regions are delicately balanced. Marine biologists worry that phytoplankton, microscopic marine organisms that float in the water, could be killed off. This would affect the creatures that feed on phytoplankton, such as krill, a type of crustacean. In turn, this could affect populations of seals, penguins, and whales, which all eat krill and come to South Georgia to feed. Studying such impacts has become vitally important in recent years, according to scientists. Ice shelves at both poles are being destabilized by climate change, and this is increasing the risk that more and more giant icebergs could be set loose and drift to lower latitudes, causing major disruption. The A68A is one of the largest ever icebergs identified by scientists. When it broke free from the Larsen Sea ice shelf in Antarctica in 2017, it had a surface area of 5,800 square kilometers and was twice the size of Luxembourg. Researchers reckon that it would have weighed an estimated 1 trillion tons. For the first 3 years of its existence, the A68A floated close to the coast of the Antarctic Peninsula. Early last year, though, it moved northwards into open waters and began to spiral clockwise slowly towards the island of South Georgia. Since it began its ocean odyssey, the A68A has lost about half its surface area and about two-thirds of its original volume through melting. It's still vast, though, said Abramson. It is still about two-thirds of the size of South Georgia itself, which is remarkable as it is almost 4 years since it calved from the Larsen ice sheet. Late last year, it was feared the iceberg was heading directly to South Georgia, where it could have become grounded under island's shallow coastal seabed. This would have disturbed marine ecosystems and blocked feeding paths for penguins and seals on South Georgia. Abramson and 10 colleagues have spent the last 2 weeks in quarantine and are now ready to board the British research ship, the RRS James Cook. It is expected to set sail on Tuesday, 2nd of February, and to reach South Georgia a few days later. Obviously, it will be far too dangerous to get too near the iceberg, added Abramson. Instead, we will rely on gliders. These are robot submarines that can adjust their buoyancy so they can study what is happening at different depths. Each glider is a meter and a half in length and is fitted with wings that allow the craft to glide up and down the ocean, measuring variables such as temperature, salinity, and concentrations of chlorophyll. This latter variable can help gauge how much phytoplankton there is at a given depth in the ocean and at a given location, providing key data about the health of the ocean at that position. The craft navigates using GPS signals and can operate remotely for days at a time. It will not be an easy task despite the sophistication of the team's robot helpers. Avoiding the main iceberg will be relatively straightforward, said Abramson. But he added, however, there could be problems with smaller bits breaking off it. Even a small iceberg can cause quite a bit of damage to a ship, so we will have to be cautious. After a month of gathering data from the iceberg and from other parts of the South Antarctic, the James Cook will return to its base. This region is facing a lot of changes as the climate heats up, and this is going to be an excellent chance to work out how these changes might affect us all, said Abramson. This iceberg will give us a much better understanding of climate change impacts.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
I do not forget the beginning of the revolution when Imam entered the country on the 12th of Behman. He said in Behesht-e Zahra, I will form a government. He promised to form a government and the ground was completely prepared. Well, I do not remember exactly which day it was. It was either on the 14th or 15th when Imam summoned us. It was the Revolutionary Council, us, which was in charge of preparing the ground for the formation of the government. I was a member of the Revolutionary Council, as well as certain other individuals. Imam sent for us. We went to meet with him at Alavi school. He said to us, "Did you do it? Notice that this is the right measure. What have you done about it? What have you done about the formation of the government? Why have you not taken the initial steps?" This is what awareness of time and seizing opportunities means. Then, 1-2 days after that, Imam appointed the members of the interim government. He issued an edict and things continued like that. This is awareness of time. Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, 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 Allah. Success of the people of Tabriz, it was God who blessed your move, was due to your awareness about the developments of time. They understood that it was time to strike. The ruling government provoked the people with the mistake that it made. And it made another mistake on the issue of Qum. When it martyred a number of people from Qum, so the ground was prepared. How should one put this prepared ground to use? The best opportunity was to mourn on the 40th day after the event in Qum. The people of Tabriz understood this. The 40th day arrived and it turned into an emblem of the movement, the uprising and the revolution. They seized the opportune moment and they used it in the best way possible. So God bless this movement. This is a lesson. My dear ones, today the Islamic Republic enjoys the best opportunities. Today, there is the opportunity to work. Today, there is the opportunity to move, a movement by the government, by the nations and by the officials, each in their own area and within the scope of their own duties. Today's youth should move and seize opportunities. Today, the conditions are suitable. We have a large population, a large country, and so many capacities, some of which I mentioned in my statement. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.